to a rebellion in the northern regions of that land by making an offer of pardon. Now, King Billy is better known to history as King William III, and perhaps even better known from that as the king who we attach with William and Mary. The king didn't want to have to engage the Scottish clans in battle, so he offered a pardon to all who would pledge to recognize his crown by the end of the year 1690. Well, one clan leader named MacLan of Glencoe was a proud Scot, and he determined that he would accept the king's pardon, but that he would wait until the last possible moment so that he could have the distinction of being the last Scot to surrender to the English king. He waited to take his pledge on the very last day of the year. Now, sadly for MacLan, his pride was his undoing. As he struck out on his journey to meet with the king's men, a blinding snowstorm buried the whole region, and MacLan was delayed because he went to the wrong place and to the wrong agent. And in order to get his pardon, he had to backtrack through the deep snow and go to another fortress. The result was that he arrived too late. He arrived on the 1st of 1691 instead of on the 31st of January 1690. Well, at the time, allowance was seemed at least to be made for the circumstances. But MacLan had enemies in England, and those enemies hid the explanation from the king. And Billy signed a death warrant for MacLan and his people at Glencoe. The other clan leaders who had surrendered on time were all pardoned and dismissed, and a few of the people in Glencoe were able to escape in time. But MacLan and his mates, along with their families, were miserably put to death for not getting the pardon in the time specified. MacLan's pride put him in a dangerous position. And while one might be inclined to blame those who hid the cause of his delay from King William, the truth is it never would have been an issue if he, according to his smugness, had not determined to try to gain the fame of being the last of the clansmen to surrender. It was, after all about bragging rights for him. And that's why he delayed to the last minute, so that he could brag about he was the last one to surrender. That's what was in his heart, and it failed him. Now, beloved, who knows how many men, women, and children there are who, hearing the gospel, out of nothing more than pride and self-will, refuse to surrender to Christ at the risk of their life. They're called again and again to repentance by their sin, by the testimony of God's word, and by the message of salvation as it comes forth in the gospel. But they turn a deaf ear. They call it foolishness. They believe it lacks power. They believe it just isn't cool. And that's for some is enough to put them off from the gospel. And so they turn away and delay to the jeopardy of their eternal welfare. We say to any person in such danger exactly what the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians. As workers together with Christ, we plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain, but to hear the gospel. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time, says Paul, and behold, now is the day of salvation. And this message goes forth and it calls men to repentance, and it's a fool who puts it off in hopes that there'll be another day. We come today to the end of what is for us the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, of course, didn't write the epistle in chapter form, so it wasn't that for him. He didn't say, oh, now I'm done chapter 1. I'll just write out this 31st verse and go on. He was just writing a letter. But Paul says here, beginning in verse 27, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." Because man's chief end, beloved, his main reason for being, is to glorify and to enjoy God forever. The very means that God uses to bring men and women to himself doesn't appeal to or serve the pride of man. It is to actually help us in achieving our chief end, which is the glorification of God. And that's Paul's point here when he states that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, the weak things of the world to put to shame the mighty, the base things of the world, and the things that are despised. He's chosen that he might bring out of nothing the things that are, and out of the things that are, nothing, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Beloved, it is difficult. I don't know how to do it, really. How to convey how utterly devoid of pride the creature's appearance before Christ will be. Paul puts it as clearly and as plainly as he can here. He says that God has chosen to use the cross and the preaching of its message as the means to salvation, and it is this choice that brings about this desired result, that no creature will have anything to boast in or happily to point to in or of himself or herself that has anything to do with his or her redemption. Everything about it is either unimaginable to man's mind or repugnant to his pride. And so there can be no glory for it in man. And there will be no glorying on the part of man in the presence of God in the day of judgment. Our glory will be in the cross and the cross alone. Human pride is like a tick. It will swell up as soon as it finds anything to latch onto. Anything. It'll start swelling up. In Proverbs 25 and verse 27, we read, "It's not good to eat much honey, so to seek one's own glory is not glory." But there's nothing here in this message of the cross, of salvation through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins, for the ego to get its hooks into. Though men and women have certainly tried. Were you ever in a situation where the answer to some problem or difficulty is resolved or discovered, and some observer who's not been probably making very good suggestions or offering alternatives, when the answer comes up, says, "Oh, I knew that." You ever in that situation? The problem is solved. They haven't done anything to contribute to solving it. But then when they hear the answer, say, "Oh, I knew that." Or, "Oh, I was thinking of doing that too. I just didn't get the opportunity to say anything. But that's what I was going to do. That's what I was going to suggest." Or, "That was my idea. I just didn't think anybody would like it. Now, that's what I came up with, but I just didn't think anybody else would go along with it." Or, "Well, it worked because I loosened it." Did you ever hear that? You were able to do that because I loosened it. Whatever that means, sometimes it's getting a jar open, but, that applies in other things too. It was because of my initial work that now it's working out the way it's supposed to. In all those scenarios, the person speaking is seeking to draw attention to himself and away from everything else. This is the sort of boasting that Paul says has been utterly eliminated from the day of judgment by making the means of our salvation the work on the cross by Jesus. And making of that means, and the making of that means effectual in the hearts of men and women by the preaching of that despised cross. That work, that message, leaves no one in the place where they can say, oh yeah, well that was kind of my idea. No one's going to be able to say that. No one's going to be able to offer that. There's no room for any of that. In Isaiah chapter 2, the Lord says, the lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of man shall be bowed down. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. One commentator, William Hendrickson, ends his comments on this verse by quoting Thomas Hastings' hymn. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked came to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. That's it. That's the message of the believer. That's the message we have concerning our salvation. Paul put it this way. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So summarized, Paul's point here in verse 29 is this. God has redeemed us when we had no desire to be saved. Romans 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. He's redeemed us when we had no desire to be saved. Secondly, he has chosen us without any regard to any particular distinction in ourselves. It has nothing to do with our position. It has nothing to do with our family. It has nothing to do with our wealth. It has nothing to do with our background. In Job 34, we read, yet he is not partial to princes, nor does he regard the rich more than the poor, for they are all the work of his hands. He chooses men to salvation according to his own will, and it's done without any particular attention to any distinction that anyone carries. It's his will, his design. Thirdly, he's chosen a means we would never have chosen. The shameful execution of the Son of God on the cross of Calvary. And he's chosen to take that means that we would never choose and to make it effective. And we certainly never would have delighted in the cross because it was the judgment for despised and worthless criminals. And then he chose a way of making it known that is considered boringly ineffective through the preaching of the cross. So your Uncle Bert, if you have an Uncle Bert, I don't mean him. If you don't, pretend you do. Your Uncle Bert leaves you a painting, and it's the ugliest thing you have ever seen. And you don't like the colors, you don't like the subject, the whole thing offends you. Uncle Bert lives in Cleveland, and you never expect to see him. Fact is, you don't really like Uncle Bert. So you're not going out of your way to visit him, and you actually hope he'll never come to visit you. So you put this ugly painting he's given you in the trash. And someone drives by your house and sees the painting sticking out of your dumpster and takes it. He has it appraised. And it turns out that Uncle Bert's ugly painting is worth millions of dollars. The stranger sells it and stops by your house and tries to hand you a check for several million because the painting's worth 100 million. So he's going to share several million with you. And you tell him you're just not interested. You never did like Uncle Bert. You hated the painting. I don't want your money. The stranger comes again and again. And finally, he hands you a checkbook. And you find out he opened an investment account on your behalf, and you're now the wealthiest man in America. And what part of that story is there room for you to brag about anything? Where can you bring something out that you can brag about? You're now in this wonderful position where you have no want for anything, and it had nothing to do with you. Everything to do with someone else. There's no room for you to brag. Now, as with all analogies, this one has its weak points. Because it can't compare to the great work of Christ and his gospel gifted to you by the love and mercy of God. But I think you see the point. There's no room. There's no room for pride. There's no room for arrogance. There's no room for me. Because Christ fills the picture. Christ's love fills the picture. Christ's wisdom fills the picture. Christ's death and sacrifice for me. Christ's resurrection fills the picture. And it will be, therefore, that day when you stand in his presence, a non-boasting event for all flesh and anything the flesh may offer. It didn't come to your mind. It was not in your power. And you couldn't even acquiesce in it without him. Now, this point is followed by sort of a grand conclusion on the part of Paul. He says, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, this is verse 30, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And these last two verses get off to an awkward start. The construction at the beginning of verse 30 is a little harsh to our ears, but it conveys the idea that we could not do this, or what we could not do in ourselves, what the Corinthians couldn't do in themselves, God has done in us and through us, putting Jesus Christ in his sight. What we could never do ourselves, what we could never accomplish for ourselves, God has done for us through Christ. By yourself, Christian, like so many sad souls, you could dismiss the preaching of the cross as foolishness. You could despise the will of God and go on seeking to justify yourself, not in the eyes of God, but as a God to yourself. But God has chosen you to something else. Chosen you before the foundations of the world to be in Christ Jesus, to be implanted into Christ by faith. You're familiar with what it says in Ephesians 1, many of you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Having predestinated us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Now, because of this election, the story of Christ and the cross was not foolishness to you, but you see it as the wisdom of God. The world may despise the Christian. And it would seem that some in Corinth were smarting a little from the shame associated with the cross, something I think we can identify with. But Paul says, in effect, what does it matter what the world thinks of you because you are confessing Christ, clinging to him and to his cross? It doesn't matter what the world sees. Look at what it says about how God looks at you. That you understand this to be the wisdom of God. that you understand this to be the means of salvation. You understand this to be the means of peace with God. What does that say about how God is looking at you? It doesn't matter how the world looks at you. What does God see when he looks at you? And the answer is one who he loves, one who he's chosen before the foundations of the world, one that he is determined to make his own. It says that he loves you so much that he's chosen you to let you see the wisdom that is in Christ Jesus. And that's not an appeal to your pride, but to the grace of God in Christ. When I was a kid, I would sometimes get something I was proud of. And because I was proud of that, I'd like to show it to my friends. In fact, I really couldn't wait to show it to them. And my friends were the same way with me. They'd call me aside where we could have a little privacy, and they'd pull a new army man or a penknife or some such thing out of their pocket. I know it's a new phone today, but back then it was, you know, something like that, not nearly as grand as a phone. And I would feel pretty special, I tell you, because they wanted to show me what they were hiding in their pocket from others. And the reason they wanted to show me was because I was their special friend. News like this was only reserved for special friends. There'd be time to tell others later on, but some people were so close, you couldn't wait to tell them. And when you were the one being let in on the secret, you felt kind of honored to be told. Now, if you understand what I'm talking about, if you've kind of had that experience or you can identify with it, adults do the same thing, just the toys are bigger. But if you can picture this, I want you to understand it is not what is happening here. It is not what is happening here. This is where you go to your enemy, those who hate and despise you, those who make fun of you and ridicule you, and who don't pay any attention to you, those you know who will laugh and mock at you, and you show them your treasure, even though you know they'll think it's stupid, and then will even make fun of you. And you make them see, and you help them to understand that the thing you're sharing with them is valuable beyond measure and essential to them and their welfare. That you love them though they hate you, and then make that person your friend. That's what we're talking about here. That's what God has done by opening your eyes to the wisdom of Christ. He's chosen you not as a friend, but as an enemy, and chosen to make you a friend by showing you the treasure. Paul put it this way to the Colossians, and if you can, I would urge you to turn there. It's Colossians chapter 1, just because I want to make sure that we get the impact of this. In Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, Paul says this: He that is Christ, or God, has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he's the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all fullness should dwell. Now, verse 20, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, Yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Now look particularly at verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which, look again, I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The mystery which has been hidden from the ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints, been revealed to you. This fact that Christ is wisdom, and that this is the wisdom of God, this means of salvation, has been hidden through the ages, but has been revealed to you. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You know Christ this morning because Christ willed to make himself known in you. Jesus is the principal means. The principal means by which, says Paul, we come to the knowledge of God and become aware of his will. Paul goes on to tell the Colossians in chapter 2, for I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attained to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So what appears as foolishness to men everywhere, God willed to make known to you. And now, by his grace, you see the wisdom that is Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. You see, beloved, some of the Corinthians were being tempted to believe that they were a little bit wiser because of their other attachments. They had Christ, but they had other things too. I'm a Paul. I'm an Apollos. And because of those attachments, they sort of said, I'm a little bit better than you. Yes, we all have Christ, but I have Christ and I'm a follower of Paul. So that just makes me, I know we're all Christians, but I'm just a little bit better because I'm a follower of Paul. And others were saying, well, I'm a Christian too, but actually I'm a little bit better because I'm a follower of Peter. And everybody knows Peter was first. So I'm a little closer. And others were saying, well, I'm of Apollos. And everybody knows what a great preacher and teacher Apollos is. So that's where I'm from. And so, yes, we're all Christians, but I'm just a little better Christian than you. That's what they were getting into. And Paul says, you are none the wiser for knowing, hearing, or attaching yourself to any of these men. Because wisdom is found in Christ alone. Jesus is then your hope of glory because you understand by the wisdom that is in Christ Jesus that Jesus is the means of righteousness to you, Paul says. That is, he's the means by which you are made right with God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Christ has become righteousness to you. Jesus is the means of sanctification to you. Calvin says, by which he means that we are otherwise unholy by nature. We are by his Spirit renewed unto holiness that we may serve God. And then lastly, he says, that Jesus is the means of redemption for you. In Romans 3, Paul says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. For in him, says John Trapp, as in Christ, all fullness, both filling and diffusing, both of abundance and redundancy too, both of plenty and bounty are found. What Trapp meant by that is that Jesus is the one who fills our lives with grace and then pushes it out into all the places where it's needed. If you've ever tried to fill an air mattress with compartments, you know that sometimes it won't let more air get into the far reaches of the mattress because the channels are blocked or something. And you have to push down the mattress and try to force the air to every place where it needs to go. Because of Christ, beloved, there is nowhere where the grace of God is needed that it is not supplied to you. Because of Christ. And nothing else can provide that. Nothing else guarantees that. Nothing else does that. When Trapp says that Jesus fills with abundance and redundancy, he simply means that he fills us up and continues to do so, even when it's a situation where grace must be applied often. I have a confession to make. I sinned against God last week. I have a pre-confession to make. I will sin against God this week. I need the application of grace to cover last week, and I need the application of grace to cover this week and all the weeks ahead, as long as I live in this world and this body. And Christ is the only one who can fill that and cover the redundancy. Abundance and plenty speak for themselves. And what Calvin points out here is very important. He says that if anyone tries to separate these things, our righteousness, our sanctification, or our redemption from Christ, and from Christ alone, he tears Christ himself into pieces. And that serves, beloved, as a warning to all who would make redemption, the redemptive work of Christ, insufficient somehow in itself. All who are willing to make redemption the work of Christ, but righteousness and sanctification somehow a bit of Christ and a bit of individual effort, or a bit of Christ and a bit of personality, a bit of Christ and a bit of a movement. I'm Paul. I'm with Paul. I'm with Apollos. I'm with Peter. Or legalism in any form. All such things tear Christ apart and lead to boasting. That's what comes at the end. And that's what's grieving Paul here about the Corinthians. This temptation to boasting when there's nothing to boast in but the cross. And so to cap off things off, he says this at the very end of this chapter. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Paul has in mind the pride that is driving the divisions that he sees in Corinth. The pride and the subtlety with which it manifests itself, which so often erodes the peace and the work of the church, which in turn hampers the work of the gospel in one way or another. Pride in our knowledge or wisdom, beloved, our might or our influence or our wealth or our station, is an affront to the Lord. And Paul is quoting here from Jeremiah to demonstrate that these problems aren't new to the family of God, that they must be remedied. In Jeremiah chapter 9, the prophet says, in the name of the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. John Calvin said that a part of God's design here in bestowing all things upon you in Christ is that you may not claim any merit to yourself, but so that you might give him all the praise. Those who seek to find any cause of praise in themselves seek to frustrate God's purpose and his design, and they set themselves at odds with God. There's utterly, absolutely, perfectly, beloved, no room for boasting in the day of judgment. It is Christ and Christ alone. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask you to